the Epistle of James, chapter 3. Verse 1 of James, chapter 3 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." May the Lord bless the public reading of his word today for Jesus' sake. Turn back with me to the book of James and to the chapter 3. It was the famous Martin Luther who called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. A surprising remark to come from a reformer. But our subject this morning proves conclusively that the epistle of James is not an epistle of straw. There's perhaps no other epistle in the New Testament, no other short epistle in the New Testament, which is more personal and more practical than this epistle. Right from the very beginning, it addresses itself very simply, but very directly to the business of what it calls true religion. From the start, the holiness of the Father of lights, the Bible says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, is brought to shine upon the human heart. And those who are described as brethren, that is, those that take the name Christian, are encouraged by all of this to examine their profession and their practice under the light of God's holiness and to learn exactly what it is that God requires of them. That's the thing, the question which should dominate all our thinking today. Not what does the church require of me? Not even what do my friends and my neighbours, my loved ones require of me, my family require of me. Not even what does the church family require of me, but what does God require of me? That question is answered in this epistle, and it's answered, of course, in that lovely statement from the Old Testament. "Thou dost know, O man, what God does require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him." And in this epistle and in our subject this morning, we're going to deal with one of those aspects of what it means to do justly, what it means to love mercy, what it means to walk humbly with him. There's one area of life which I think James concentrates on perhaps more than any other area of life. One subject which he continues to return to in almost every chapter of this epistle. And that's the subject of the use and the abuse of the tongue. And as we think about the subject this morning, I think it ought to be said that it's a subject to be dealt with personally. It's not up to us to say, oh yes, there's a message for somebody next door to me. There's a message for the next person. That would be a good word for somebody else. Perhaps I should pass it on to so and so. This is a message for all of us. For all of us personally. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. Don't scrutinize the heart of another. Don't scrutinize the heart of the neighbor when you're thinking about this subject. Scrutinize your own heart. There are two things which James puts his finger on in this business with regard to the use and abuse of the tongue. And the first thing which he deals with is the mischief of the tongue. It's very interesting that in chapter 3 he tells us in verse 6 that the tongue is a world of iniquity. Here in James' writings and in other parts of the inspired book, we are reminded about the different spheres in which the tongue operates, the good and the bad that it can do. Somebody once said this, the tongue is the best part of man, but it's also his worst part. With good government, none is more useful, but without good government, none is more mischievous. In point of fact, there's not one sin in human experience that doesn't employ the tongue in its service. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, James shows us that the tongue is an instrument of partiality. He's pointing out in chapter 2 how wrong it is to favour somebody just because they are better in their appearance than the next person. And he's dealing all with that within the context of public worship. Here's what he says in chapter 2. If there come any into your assembly, a man, or if there come into your assembly a man having gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the bright clothing, and say unto him, sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? Now, he touches upon partiality, but he shows us that it's via the tongue that the partiality is expressed, and that the hurt and grief that comes as a result of partiality is expressed. He tells us that this whole business of partiality flies right in the face of what he describes in another scripture as God's royal law. Here's what he says in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. So we're not really dealing in this epistle of chapter 2 with some kind of grievous wickedness. We're not talking about a man that commits murder. We're not talking about a man who goes into some other or indulges himself in some kind of social vice. We're talking about the man who's just simply partial with his tongue. But this is how serious this business is. He says in verse 9 and 10, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. And he goes on to say that whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. So sometimes the tongue is an instrument of partiality. If you turn over a wee bit to James chapter 3 and verse 5, the tongue is sometimes an instrument for boasting. And it says there in James 3 verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasteth great things. Remember old Goliath? Who can forget the story of David and Goliath? All the children, you know, would like the back of your hand. There's never a bigger boaster than Goliath. That little short guy coming towards him, he made fun of him. David only stripling up a lad. Hadn't even armour. He hadn't any weapon in his hand. But the voice of boasting is raised, and the tongue of Goliath says, in cursing and contempt of David, come, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air. We all know it didn't quite work out that way, even though he boasted about it. Over in chapter 4 of James again, we're reminded of another kind of boasting. The boasting whereby a man says, okay, I'm going to make plans for the future. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing. I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to make profit, and then I'm going to buy, I'm going to sell and get gain. Well, there's no harm in making plans for the future. That's for a start. There's no harm in thinking about one's material needs either. That's important. Of course it's important. But this portion in James 4 touches upon a person who makes all his plans without even bringing God Almighty into consideration once. And here's how God responds to it. Turn to James 4 verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. You can't say with consummate ease, this will happen, I will do this, that and the other thing, without let or hindrance. For what is your life, says God, it is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. What ye ought to say is this, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You see, he touches upon the tongue, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. There's another sin which manifests itself by the tongue. It's a sin of hypocrisy. And the men that are addressed in this epistle are not necessarily unconverted people. They're men that take the name Christian. You see, so often James talks about brethren. He says, my brethren, so and so, brethren. Chapter 2 opens with those words. Chapter 3 opens with the words, my brethren. This is a word to Christians. And James reminds us about a man who can boast about his faith, can boast about his knowledge of God, may even talk about his theological genius, may say what a grasp he has of spiritual things. Hold on for a minute, says James. That's not the be-all and end-all. Go back to chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, says James, will a man say he have faith? I have faith, and have not works. Can faith save him? That is, can a dead faith save him? And then he goes on to put it practically. He says in James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you shall say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give not those which things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good will it do me if I talk about religion? What good will it do if I talk about Christ? What good will it do, and then somebody's in need and I have it within my capability and I have the opportunity, I have it to hand to help them and say, now everything will be okay, just hold on there, hang in there, and I walk past and don't help them? It doesn't make a button of difference. I can talk about it, I can speak about it, but if I don't show it, that kind of behaviour does nothing to persuade unbelievers of the genuineness of Christianity, and in fact it drives men away from Jesus Christ when hypocrisy is expressed by the tongue. One of my grandfathers many years ago was attending a meeting, and there's a very, we would say in Belfast, don't know if you use the expression here in England, a man who had a very hoity-toity voice. Yeah, that kind of expression. And he stood at the front and he sang something like this. But of course my grandfather knew the kind of person he was and how inappropriate the song was for him. But he stood at the front like this and he sang, if I can help somebody as I tarry on, then my living will not be in vain. All very nice. Good words to the hymn. Very, very politely sung, maybe a little bit overdone. But he said to himself, you see that man up there, the only person he's interested in helping is himself. He could talk, it's dead easy. Anybody can talk about God. Any Christian could talk about religion. What good does it do if a life doesn't measure up? And then in James 4 verse 8 he touches upon another mischief of the tongue. I hope I've got it right, speaking evil. James chapter 3 and verse 8. Yes, talks about the tongue being full of deadly poison. And I think we can say there that sometimes the tongue is used against people that are supposed to be our friends. Sometimes the tongue may be used as an instrument of character assassination. That's not a good thing. Character assassination is what James would call deadly poison. There's nothing more deadly than that kind of talk. A story is told about a farmer's wife years ago. He spread a most slanderous story through the village about her minister. Sometime afterward, the woman fell sick and her conscience began to prick her, and she called for the minister and she confessed that what she had said was untrue. And when she recovered, she sought to make things right with him. Well, he said to the woman, he said, "Well, I will forgive you, but I want you to do something for me. I want you to comply with a wish of mine. I want you to go home and I want you to kill a black hen. I want you to pluck the feathers. I want you to put them in a basket and I want you to bring them to me." Well, she did it. And a short time later she appeared with what was requested. Then the minister said to her, "Now what I want you to do is this. I want you to go through the village. I want you to scatter a few feathers at every street corner. And then the remaining ones, I want you to scatter to the winds from the top of the bell tower. And then I want you to come back to me." Well, she did what she was asked, and she came back. Then the minister said, "Now what I want you to do is, I want you to go through the village, and I want you to gather the feathers again and see that not one of them is missing." She said, "That's impossible. How do you expect me to do that? The wind will have carried them everywhere. I'll never find them." Then he said, making his point, "And you just remember that while I forgive you gladly, don't forget that you can never undo the damage that your untrue words have done." And that's something that James is saying to us too. The tongue is an unruly member. It is full of deadly poison. According to chapter 5 verse 9, sometimes grudges are expressed via the tongue. And so he says with his exhortation, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." You notice that the word is applied to professing Christians. So he employs the term brethren there. We're not talking now about unconverted people. We're talking about those that profess to be born again. He's saying to them, "Brethren, don't let it happen." But sometimes it does happen. And some hold on to grudges so hard that they can never say a good word about the person they're against. And if they happen to give a compliment, it's always followed speedily up with a criticism or a complaint. Sometimes that grudge comes, is expressed, and sometimes it's expressed in the company of others before long the fire has spread. What damage is done? How our Lord's name is brought into disrepute by it all. The Apostle James talks about swearing as well. And we live in a sad day when it has become commonplace to take God's name irreverently. You know, the strange thing is that you hear people saying Christ and that kind, using one of the other divine names. You never hear anybody on television saying, "Oh Pope," or "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Hare Krishna," or "Oh Muhammad," or "Oh Allah," or something like that. You don't hear it. But the Lord's name's taken. The lovely name that speaks salvation. The lovely name which reminds us of everything that he is. The lovely name of Jesus, which reminds us of the one who died upon the cross to take our sins away. The respect is gone. The thing that surprises me the most, that I've met with people who are supposed to be Christians, and every so often they'll use it. In fact, they're in the habit of so doing it. We're not surprised that people that are not born again misuse the Lord's name. It's not right, but we're not surprised by it. But people that profess Christianity, we expect a little bit more. Used to be a young lass who used to be in attendance at this church many years ago, and there's hardly a conversation I can have with her these days, but it's not every so often permeated with the word, "Oh God this," or "Oh God that." It's a sad thing. And it's no wonder that James tells us about the mischief of the tongue. It's no wonder that he says, the tongue is a world of iniquity. No word could have been more direct or more accurate than that. But then James also reminds us about the management of the tongue. It's a difficult thing, he says. In fact, humanly speaking, it's an impossible thing, but with God's help, it is possible. The things that are impossible with men, the Bible says, are possible with God. Can I have victory? Yes, I can. Can I learn to overcome? Yes, I can. Can my speech be what God wants it to be? Yes, it can. Can I be happy with it? Yes, I can. That's the message. The tongue can be managed. Now, Christians should be remembering that the management of the tongue is vital for fellowship with God. Turn over to the book of Psalms, the Psalm number 15. And Psalm 15 has a lot to tell us here. Psalm number 15. It poses a question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And this is what it goes on to say. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness. Psalm 15 verse 2 finishes with this. And speaketh the truth in his heart. Verse 3 says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. The tongue again in the next sentence. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. And then verse 4, down the end of verse 4, it says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That means the man that is a man of his word. He that doeth these things, says the psalmist, shall never be moved. Can God hear my prayers? Yes, he can. Will God answer my prayers? Well, that all depends. That all depends if I'm in fellowship with him. Can I be in fellowship with him? Yes, I can. But the tongue must be managed first of all. And then it's also vital for spiritual maturity as well as for fellowship. James says, the man that can control the tongue, he's perfect. Did he mean that you could be sinless if you could control the tongue? No, he didn't mean that. What he meant is, a man that can control the tongue is a complete man. Here's a real man, not half a man. Not a half a man, but the real McCoy, a real genuine man, a real Christian man. A perfect man, not sinless. There's no such thing as sinlessness this side of heaven. But a complete man, a whole man, a healed man, a healthy man, a mature man. And think about the good that can be done when the tongue is controlled. Proverbs says, a wholesome tongue is what? Is a tree of life. You couldn't get a more beautiful symbol than that. What about the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden? If they had only just taken of that tree, then they would have lived forever. What a wonderful thing. Beautiful tree. Beautiful consequences for eating off it. What about the consequences for a good tongue and the management of the tongue? It says the wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A tree of life. Now, let me just say by finishing, it's absolutely impossible for any of us to control the tongue naturally. It's impossible for any of us to hinder the consequences of the misuse of the tongue. James puts it like this in his figure again. It is a word of iniquity. It is a fire. Just like the Greek fire in the ancient warfare which burned unquenched even beneath the water. Just like those weeds which we may uproot in one part of the garden, but sooner or later they turn up in another part. It's just something which, naturally speaking, is uncontrollable. But if we can learn to manage the heart, if we can learn to manage the inner man, the thinking, the feelings, the emotions, the affections, if we can learn to do that, then we've mastered the tongue. Jesus said in one part of the Bible, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Proverbs tells us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew Henry put it like this, we must maintain a holy jealousy of ourselves, set a strict guard upon all the avenues of the soul, keep out bad thoughts, keep up good thoughts, keep the affections upon right objects. Philippians tells us, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think about Jesus. Jesus had to face the abuse of the tongue more than anybody can ever imagine. And yet, Peter says of him, though he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ's example teaches us to pray. Then he tells us in James 4 verse 5 and 6 that if we need grace, and mind you, it requires a great deal of strength to hold your tongue. It does. Everybody knows it. Preacher, hearer alike, each one of us, young and old, everybody knows it. It requires a great deal of grace to hold your tongue. Well, can we get that grace? You're dead right, we can. James says, the spirit that is in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Is it temptation to say something back which we shouldn't say, really? Is it strong? Yet we know that if we yield, we overcome and we greet Jesus. Well, if it is strong, we can overcome. He giveth more grace. The old hymn puts it like this, he giveth more grace. Out of the infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. We're told about our Lord Jesus that he's coming again. That's a thought which helps us to think about the management of the tongue. James 5 verse 8 says, grudge not one against another, brethren. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Have you ever stopped to really think about when Jesus comes back again, what it's going to be like? We talk about Christ so often. We read the Bible and the record of his life and his work. We think about his glorious resurrection. We think about his preparing a home in heaven. We sing the hymns. We talk in our conversation about him. Someday we're going to actually see him. And James says to Christian brethren, he says, look, Jesus is right at the door. He's about to come. So make sure your speech is what it should be. And what about the cross? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us all about the cross of Jesus. In verse 24 it says, his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. To properly manage the tongue, we need to have a saving interest in the death of the Lord Jesus. We need to make sure that our hearts are cleansed in his precious blood. We need to make sure that from our hearts we have cried, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we have prayed that from our hearts, he says, in his own word, you can take it from God's mouth, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Get under the blood of Christ. Keep under the blood of Christ. And when you're there, you're in the place of safety. Keep me under thy blood, O Lord, says a hymn. Calvary's crimson flood, not mine own, but thine alone. Keep me under the blood. And there's the place of cleansing. There's the place of victory. There's a place where you and I can be more than conquerors. May it be the experience of all of us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.